The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this morning in the doctrine of slavery. For the believer priest to fulfill the plan of God for their lives in its complete fashion, it demands that they adhere to sound Bible doctrine, and that demands that they sit under the prescribed royal chain of command of the communicator at hand in regard to the teaching of this doctrine, the assimilation, dissemination of it. Only in this way can the believer priests know what God's plan is for them. Most believers run around out there with the idea that really what you think, how much you know in regard to the Bible, is no concern. God loves everybody. Whatever you do, this is the way that God's going to evaluate you, no matter what you believe. These people are deluded. They do not understand the exact nature of God in regards to the integrity of the truth of His Word. They do not understand the critical issues in regards to performing what they do under God's absolute righteous state. This obviously demands the copulation of both the Spirit and truth. The Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit, under His filling role. When we sin, we get under the rulership of our sin nature. To escape that imprisonment, that enslavement, we have the rebound technique, an act of grace in regards to God's plan for our lives as part of the benefits of Christ's work on the cross for our phase two. And when we're in the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, we're adhering to our NPR, the dissemination of the truth of Bible doctrine with the content of Scripture, then we are able to ascertain what God's plan is for our lives and at least have the advantage of knowing what to do in action with honor rather than out there just spinning their wheels under human good, emoting, and all these other things that Christians think are so important in regards to their life. They're simply individuals who are lazy in regards to seeking God. It shows you the type of volition they lack, and that is positive volition. We are not to want to be under that type of regime. We don't want to be that type of witness or example. We want to witness God's Word in its totality under the entire counsel, precisely as He has intended for us to know it and understand it. What we think is what we are. We want to think and reprogram with our minds with the mind of Christ and think God's Word, God's thoughts in regards to our lives in that respect. So that's why we're here. Just make the most of it. Make sure you're in fellowship. I'll give you an opportunity to rebound once again as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your perfect plan. We thank You for Your absolute veracity, that You are immutable, therefore dependable in regards to all that You reveal to us, regards to Your plan. We ask once again this morning that You advance us in our thinking and our own spiritual advance through the things at hand, the doctrine at hand, all via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here we are reviewing the doctrine of slavery in light of the fact that obviously it was implied earlier in regards to the Eastern King's victory over the Jordanian Valley and others around him, and them taking captives and prisoners of war, enslaving people. But if you will, even more important in regards to the situation we have in Genesis with respect to Hagar. Hagar was a female slave, a handmaiden, if you will, in regards to Abraham's family, particularly under the jurisdiction and responsibility of Sarai, the woman of the house. She is a believer. She obviously had a life to live in the aspect of physical slavery in regards to her life. Hence, what does the Bible have to say in regards to slavery? You have all the viewpoints out there in the world that the world loves to bombard us with in regards to slavery, that all slavery is in and of itself completely and totally evil. Well, we are looking and investigating what the Bible has to say in regards to slavery. First and foremost, it recognizes that slavery exists both in the physical or temporal realm as well as spiritual. There is spiritual enslavement. In all actuality, no man is completely and totally free. An absolute freedom in that sense is missed in regards to man as they live a life on this planet and this world today. So we have temporal and spiritual slavery. They can have either a good or evil aspect attached to them. Obviously, slavery induced through tyranny, that type of slavery is bad. It is evil in that regard. But some slavery is actually good to be enslaved in regards to one's life. Now, slavery as a physical institution has been recognized throughout history. Men have been practicing this institution, engaged in it throughout history. And the Bible, in and of itself, does not condemn the institution of slavery. In fact, what it does, it provides the rules and guidelines for that institution on how both the master and the one enslaved are to act according to God's plan towards one another and otherwise in that respect. And the Bible has safeguards just because the institution has been abused in history. Well, so has many other things that are otherwise legitimate been abused. See, authority in and of itself is abused, whether it's in the institution of slavery or institution of marriage, parental, family affairs, on the work. That doesn't mean that principle in and of itself is bad. So there are safeguards, there are rules and guidelines that one who finds himself, whatever side of the coin it might be, as an owner of a slave, or whether one is enslaved, Bible doctrine is designed, as with all aspects of life, to give us what we are expected by God in order to perform God's plan in that niche according to the divine viewpoint in that respect. Now, in the physical institution, obviously, there are different ways that people may become enslaved. One could become enslaved through war. It is and has been always a common practice that the victor of war enjoys the booty, the bounty that they may have captured in regards to war, and that includes not only property, but also peoples in regards to indenturing them or enslaving them to work and become part of their enjoyment of victory. So through war, one may find themselves in a slave camp or enslaved by individuals or others. And that means that literally that person owns the slave as if they own their own property otherwise. Obviously, it is not to be abused, even though people do it in that regards. And that comes about, we understand, you've got to understand the doctrine, other doctrines in regards to this principle, that God is in control of all this stuff. See. God either provided Israel with victory in their wars or defeat, depending upon whether or not they're lined up, applying towards God correctly, or whether they're in reversionism, and it is a tool, a whipping post, used to bring them under discipline, national discipline, and finding themselves enslaved in that regards. So God is in control of circumstances and situations of life. I don't care what people may try to, how they may try to rationalize that otherwise. Yes, you don't just blow things off and say, you know, well, God's will on that one. But you still recognize that it is. See, you recognize the importance of application and other aspects regards to living life. But ultimately, we know that God is in control of circumstances and situations. He can prevent, deliver at any point in time in regards to one's life and history. Obviously, all this as it fits and conforms to His plan otherwise in that respect and the volition of the individual that's in view. So peoples have been captured throughout history, have been enslaved in that regards, and a lot of that is divine discipline in regards to people and their evil as a nation and as a people otherwise by God. Obviously, war is to come about, even though it comes about otherwise. But war is bona fide and prescribed in regards to nations in regards to defense of their land and people. And their defenses against aggressor nations. Nations that otherwise have a peoples that want to come in and do harm to others through the power grids or whatever other perversions their STAs may be driving them with. And obviously, to enslave them is a good thing because it takes them out of circulation and further opportunities, if you will, as a people to be aggressive in that respect. So there you have it. It's just like anything else in life. Like in societies, you have certain STA types, certain crimes, a certain evil that you don't want in society. Society is commanded by God's word to purge them. The old T-shirt that you used to sometimes in the conservative belt see people wear, kill them all, let God sort it out, you know, in regards to criminals. Well, obviously, that can be taken to an extreme, but capital punishment is obviously prescribed by the Bible for certain offenses, and this recognizes the existence of the sin nature in men, and certain sin natures, obviously, in compatibility in regards to the type of volition that is running that STA, are extremely evil, and they need to be dealt with, and you don't want them around in regards to society as they interrupt and provide a not a good environment in regards for people and living, as it may be. Obviously, the overall scheme of the thing on a universal level is to provide at least certain nations that the volition that is positive and seeking God have opportunity to do so. So being captured by war, once one becomes a slave, they may be purchased by another person. Like I said, it is a property that they own and have the right to sell and utilize as they might see fit in that regards. One may be born into slavery. Their parents are slaves and then they're born into that niche. One may become a slave as a restitution for crime, to rob, don't have the whereabouts financially to make restitution and become indentured or enslaved as penalty to work it off, you know, something of that nature. And the same thing in regards to one who may find themselves in debt. They can, by default, become enslaved to be at the beck and call under the ownership of another in order to pay off that debt. But again, there are certain rules and guidelines that the Mosaic Law provides in regards to these types of situations. And people could actually voluntarily enslave themselves. You think, well, who would be stupid enough to do that? Well, if it's a way to get out of debt, the way to keep your life on course, what are you willing to do in order to fulfill God's plan for your life? That's my question. Again, being enslaved is not always a bad thing. Our society is overreact in regards to the very concept of freedom on many levels. Obviously, a lot of this has come about through the women livers of society. Everybody's equal, you know. And a lot of this is overreaction in regards to things. Obviously, we can draw it down to the bottom line. It's rejecting the Bible doctrine as a society that brings about these types of ST activities. And people are under authority. We're designed to operate as a people in that hierarchy. With authority. God is the ultimate authority, see. So these things in and of themselves are not bad. Parents having control over their kids. Yeah. But yet our society, many, obviously with the Spock mentality, says no, parents should be limited in regards to their authority over kids. Ship them off to our schools, we'll take over for you. Yeah. We'll let them act out, come up with some of the most stupid things. I mean, if nothing else, this time of history is entertaining, you have to admit. You know, like the last one I read in regards to some kid, some whole cheerleading squad had to change their attire because some kid in school says, oh, that gave me dirty thoughts. So now everybody's freaking out. What a bunch of idiots. You know, our society has become that way. It's becoming that way, see. Anyway, since football seems to be on everybody's mind today, obviously kidnapping is not legitimate in regards to enslaving somebody, to go out and simply abduct somebody, to kidnap them. And as I mentioned, slaves, once one became a slave, at least under the Mosaic Law, they were given certain rights. You know, it wasn't that a master could torture and do other certain things that would bring undue hardship upon a slave. See, they are rules and guidelines to operate with, just like in the family. Husband and wife, husband's the authority, but he's to treat the wife as a weaker vessel. Things of that nature, see. And parents are authority over their children. But they're not to abuse that in regards to their children, to browbeat them, things of that nature. Make them feel like crap all the time. There are times when they need to. Anyway, Roman numeral 5, that's where we left off. Slaves, as I mentioned, possess certain rights under the Mosaic Law. And we looked at already Exodus 21, 1 through 11. Turn to Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 through 18 as compatible. Here is dealing with Israel's slavery within their own nation. One who is an Israeli citizen becomes slave. If your kinsman, Deuteronomy 15:12, a Hebrew man, that's the Semitic race, or woman is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years. But in the seventh year, you shall set him free. So that type of slavery was limited in time. And when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You don't kick him out on the street with nothing but just clothes on their back. You would provide for them some type of means of substance, food and stuff. Otherwise, you shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. So they can go out and become an alcoholic. Oh, wino, see. Now, though some do. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You take care of him. Just because you're in authority, it gives you power over others, but it lays upon you a great responsibility also. And that is those under your charge, under your responsibility. And people will answer before God in regards to how they treated those in that respect. And liberally denotes that one is not stingy, recognizing the value of the labor and services that they provided over that time. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. The Jews, they have history to draw upon. And remember how that was. And how oppressive that regime became. And tyrannical in that regards. And not to treat others in such fashion. And the Lord your God redeemed you. He purchased you. All this, as we have dealt with in regards to the Abrahamic covenant, real estate clause, why the Jews, Abraham's offspring, are entitled to the land through the principle of redemption here in a physical way. Therefore, I command you this day, and it shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, and that does happen. Often slaves are treated just like a member of the family. And here, by all indications, in regards to a kinsman, the owners treated him like a family, see, or supposed to that degree. I will not go out from you, verse 16, because he loves you in your household, since he fares well with you. He's done good. Then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door. Yes. Put a hole in their earlobe. And he shall be your servant forever. Now that's an ultimate decision that that individual slave just made. If one becomes that, I want to become part of your family. And I'm going to stay with you and serve you the rest of my life. Then he was given that badge of submission or her by piercing in the ear. And then they are contractually bound together before God for the rest of the slave's life. And also he shall do likewise to your maid servant. It shall not seem hard to you when you set him free, for he has given you 6 years, but double the service of a hired man. That's because they're 24/7. A slave is there 24/7. If you're at a job where you're on call in that regards, you can be it really limits your freedom to what you're able to do, because you have to be prepared to drop anything and everything at a moment's notice, see, to perform a duty. So the Lord your God will bless you in whatever you do. Also, Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 through 14. Here in regards to becoming enslaved through war, when you go out to battle against your enemies, verse 10, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, you take them away captive. And see, among the captives, a beautiful woman here in regards to certain female captives. And have a desire for her, would take her as a wife for yourself. Then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall also remove the clothes of her captivity. She'll remain in your house and mourn her father and mother a full month. After that, you may go in to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. The consummation is complete. You're married, see, in that regards. So we saw that these verses earlier, verse 14, it shall be, if you're not pleased with her, then you shall let her go wherever she wishes. But you shall certainly not sell her for money. She's not one that is open for to make a profit off of. See, you've had your profit. Now you don't like it. Well, fine. Let her go. You shall not mistreat her because you have humbled her. And then Leviticus 25. As for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may acquire male and female slaves from the pagan nations that are around you. You can purchase them. Then too, it is out of the sons of sojourners who live as aliens among you that you may gain acquisition. And out of their families who are with you, whom they will have produced in your land, they also may become your possession. So God permits and endorses this activity. You may even bequeath them to your sons after you to receive as a possession. You can use them as permanent slaves. But in respect to your countrymen, the sons of Israel, you shall not rule with severity over one another. All right, Roman numeral 6. As past mentioned, Israel's Egyptian slavery, which was tyrannical in its action, Israel came into Egypt not as slaves. They moved into Egypt in regards to Jacob and his sons under when Joseph was still alive and second in command. But then they chose to stay. And over time, their community grew. And they became a separate entity. And the government of Egypt, the peoples, brought them under control and oppression and enslaved them in that sense. So, A, this was a subject of prophecy, just as we recently dealt with. In Genesis 15:13, and God said, Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. And that ultimately results in the Egyptian slavery, which pointed to a higher principle, and that's the slave market of sin, spiritually, in regards to mankind. Soul slavery leads to body slavery. To continue to reside and embrace a certain nation, system, rather than returning back to the land where they belong, eventually, that kind of shows you where they went after the fact, spiritually, and then they find themselves physically enslaved. The Jews were slaves of their souls before they were in body slavery. B, it was the result of anti-Semitism, one of the first major examples of anti-Semitism came through the Egyptian bondage. The whole idea of Jewish conspiracy evolved out of that bondage. Everybody became concerned, the government, because God was blessing them otherwise as a people. And that's the way man is. Man doesn't like to see God blessing people sometimes and wants to step in and gain control so they can share, if you will, and have the biggest portion of the blessing. Usually that's the way it is. Look it up sometimes. See how much of your work is supporting the great merchants of this world through our government. How much in debt everybody is, no matter whether they're in debt or not. Enslaved, greed, power. And there is a result of anti-Semitism. obviously, the covenant to God made it clear, those who bless, I will bless. Those who curse, I will curse. We obviously recognize the factual history of the Jews. To recognize those facts is not anti-Semitism. Their spotty history, their often bouts of reversionism nationally as a people, the rejection of their Messiah and murdering him, the 2 days of national dispersion discipline, the fifth cycle in regards to 70 AD, 2,000 years approximately. We recognize those things, but we still recognize these are God's people. No matter what they may be doing racially, they are premier in God's plan as a race on this planet. And obviously, that will be upheld, that will be vindicated on their behalf based on positive volition that will come forward once again out of that nation as it is, if you will, reintroduced through the tribulational period going into the millennium. So, anti-Semitism is wrong. But then again, it doesn't mean that you let people, just because they're Jewish, run all over you like you would anybody else. So, see, this involved both soul and body slavery. To become lukewarm, go negative, not pursuing God's geographical will for them otherwise. Let's see. And over time, people find themselves physically enslaved in many different ways. D, they were delivered by grace in association with maturity. There were those that came out of that, that predominantly that them as a people, they were believers, and certain believers made the maturity adjustment, were phase two positive, and God through grace delivered them from their bondage as positive volition, desires to return back to the land and fulfill God's plan for their life in that respect, which was fulfilled through the conquest generation. Obviously, addressing that in general terms. So, you know, governments that come in and enslave their own people, that's tyranny. Our country recognized that, you know, we shouldn't have taxation without representation. That's a form of enslavement in that regard. But governments that come in and take over their own citizens and put them in work camps, slave camps, apart from, you know, a prison type of situation for criminal activity. That's wrong, but nations do that and have done it. No nation is above it in regards to possibilities. All right, Roman numeral 7. In regards to being a slave and glorifying God in that niche and in that condition, we have an example, Eliezer, who epitomizes greatness in the servant class. Now, the SCA wants to take the word servant and look at it in a low, demeaning way. Everybody's a servant to somebody. Genesis 24, which we'll obviously have opportunity to look at in detail, this is the same Eliezer that we saw referred to in regards to Abraham back in chapter 15. Verse 2, Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. It's that particular slave. Now this guy, you can tell, he was held in high esteem by Abraham. Sometimes slaves were held in such esteem that they essentially they ran the household. Obviously with respect to their owners. Eliezer had this type of character. And he is such a trusted servant that Abraham appoints him to go out and find a wife for Isaac. And that's chapter 24. We'll just peruse it here quickly. And now Abraham was old, advanced in age. The Lord had blessed Abraham in every way, just like he told him he would. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of the of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, in that position. He's basically president of the Abrahamic Corporation, which was a big one. I mean, you got to realize, we're not talking about somebody that was a servant to somebody that had a couple of rent houses as a slumlord somewhere. Abraham was wealthy by all standards, regardless of the time in which he lived. He had a corporation that was huge. And this servant, a slave, was basically the CEO or the XO, whatever. But he ran and took care of all of Abraham's household and, if you will, business dealings in that regard. And he uses a custom here to emphasize the importance of the charge now order that Abraham's going to give him. And that is, please place your hand under my thigh. We would kind of do like a handshake today. Men are a little squeamish about stuff like this going on. You know, societies still, you know, men will greet each other with a kiss. You know, a kiss on the cheek. We still see it in the Mediterranean world. I've got a good Jewish friend who's a positive believer in New York that lets him greet me that way every time I see him. He's the only guy in my life I've ever let kiss me, except for my dad. But, you know, what can you say? I like it. Okay, thank you. But anyway, this custom to emphasize the importance of what he is going to tell him. And I'll make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. The utmost important thing for Abraham is not to unequally yoke Isaac with negative volition. That's the whole idea. It's not a racial thing in that sense, even though they do appeal to their own race. But that's where predominantly you find positive volition. The Gentiles around them almost in total practice paganism, with your exceptions. See. So all this baloney out there, malarkey in regards to the Bible, you know, somehow it is racially partial in regards to God's plan. Get the doctrine and rid yourself of that human viewpoint garbage. But you shall go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. Verse 5. The servant said to him, spoke. Now Eliezer, he's a thinking man. He wants to make sure his bases are covered to fulfill Abraham's command to him. And their servant said to him, suppose the women will not be willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? If he finds this woman. And again, the trust here is unbelievable. To let a servant pick out his sons right off that number. You know, we think that's weird. But again, there's still people that practice this type of engagement in matrimony. You know, you get some intellectually honest people, a lot of them go, yeah, it's a good way to do it. I'm glad they did. Took a lot of burden off me. Had to pick the person out. But anyway, I won't go there. So the idea here, he wants to cover his bases. Well, if she won't come back, if I can't convince her, you know, this is God's plan for your life, shall I come back and get Isaac? Take him to her. And Abraham said to him, beware that you take my son back there. No. He has a geographical will, and that's here. See. The Lord, the God of heaven, verse 7, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth and spoke to me, and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. You'll have divine guidance in this. And he recognizes, obviously, Abraham now fully recognizes God's geographical will for him and his descendants. Verse 8, but if the woman is not willing to follow you, he shall be free from this, my oath. Only do not take my son back there. This is assuming that the angel does put him in the periphery of the person. And somehow this whole thing falls through. In Abraham's eyes, he says, God's shutting the doors on that. And if that happens, fine. But the last thing he will do is take Isaac away geographically. I'm not going to allow him to violate his geographical will before God in that regard. How important is geographical will? I think Abraham's learned. Doctrine has definitely taught him and through circumstance situations otherwise. Verse 9, so the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. They didn't go empty-handed. In those days, matrimony was a big thing. The dowry was used in regards to the woman going to the man, and the families would bestow goods, property. Otherwise, with respect to these things, obviously these are also evidence in regards to that he's not some hitchhiker out there, you know, trying to just drum up a chick for himself or something like that. But he comes from a wealthy, to-do family. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down, verse 11, outside the city by the well water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. A well was a commonplace and appropriate place, if you will, for men and women to converse. And verse 12, and he said, and obviously, Eliezer has a pretty healthy prayer life. And he's not going to go into this without making sure of God's hand in it. He shoots up the prayer, O Lord Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham. His acclamation to authority. Please grant me success today and show everlasting love to my master Abraham. Bless his positive volition, his faithfulness. Bless me in my faithfulness and what I do today, and in turn, being under authority of Abraham, recognizing that what I do impacts him, bless him. So, twofold blessing prayer. Behold, I am standing by the spring, verse 13, and daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Verse 14, now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also. May she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. He's not looking for a write-off of female for Isaac that simply will go through the motions of, yeah, I'll get you a drink. He's looking for one who has the motivation to serve even further. And that is, and let me water your camels too. People under authority often, well, they'll do what they have to do and that's it, see. A true motivation, desire, one that you serve, is to extend yourself, to do what you can do otherwise. So the specific sign is for a female that will engage in this conversation and activity. You have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I shall know that you have shown loving kindness, everlasting love, the chesed in the Hebrew, to my master. And it came about before he had finished speaking, and behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, they're still keeping it in the family back in these days, came out with her jar on her shoulder. And the girl was very beautiful, a virgin, that's a good thing. Hard to find nowadays, sometimes. And no man had had relations with her. It may seem redundant. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your jar." And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking." Bingo. Bingo. Is that how you say it in your country? Anyway. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence, verse 21, to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. Verse 20, so she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw as she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. Then it came about when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half shekel and two bracelets for a wrist weighing 10 shekels in gold. And said, "Whose daughter are you?" So the door was opened, but obviously, logically, some other things must come to fruition in order for everything to come about and the entire responsibility and duty be fulfilled. That's the idea going on here. She said to him, verse 23, and said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house?" And she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." Again she said to him, "We have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in." And the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. God answered my prayer. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." So a servant that is faithful to his authority, who has posited the doctrine, that takes his responsibility to such a degree that he invokes God to bless him in his endeavors to serve his master. And when the prayer request is fulfilled, he doesn't just run off and forget about it. He turns around immediately and thanks God. See, all the aspects that you would expect in a just believer in regards to their prayers and application of doctrine otherwise in their lives. And we'll save the rest of the chapter until we get there. But that gives you an idea. That's enough to show you what a real servant's all about. That's positive to the doctrine. And God blesses them just like He blesses the ones who are in authority. See? And often, blessing by association is a two-way street. Obviously, He's blessed by Abraham, associated with Abraham big time. But now Abraham's blessed by his association. See. And Isaac goes, "Good job." But anyway, Roman numeral 8, take our break. That rhymes.